Good evening. Good to see you here tonight. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Before us, we have a classic case of misjudgment, misunderstanding, and criticism here in chapter 1. This is the fourth letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, but we call it 2 Corinthians because two of the letters he wrote are missing. With that in mind, follow along with me with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endured the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experience in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despair of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we have received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you've read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silas and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me if I was to spare you that I refrain from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we worked with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Oh Lord, tonight we ask that you will continue to open our hearts to your word. May your spirit, oh Lord, be upon us all. And may I speak as one who is dependent on you and as a mouthpiece for your glory. In your name I pray. Amen. Paul has been described as a man climbing a mountain, sometimes on an eminence and in bright sunshine. Sometimes down in a shady hollow, sometimes wrapped in mist and gloom, but always singing. in our tux tonight shows us that of the Apostle Paul. Over the last 2 weeks, Paul opens to us the theme of suffering, specifically comforting in affliction. Paul deals with another aspect of suffering tonight in verses 12 through 24, and that is verbal suffering. From verbal attacks of criticisms, accusations, and misjudgments. Verbal wounds often cause far worse pains than physical ones. It is said that the blow of the whip raises a welt, but a blow of the tongue crushes blows. We've heard this old saying, and we know that it's not true. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Not only do they hurt, but they can also cause internal bleeding. Among the many trials that we face, few are more devastating than unjust and critical statements made against us. And that is what happened to Paul, and that's what we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 22. We see that Paul has been misunderstood. He's been misjudged and criticized by the church at Corinth. Paul hungers for vindication. He desires to correct and straighten out this matter that we see before us in these verses. Now, the Corinthians misjudged three things. First, they misjudged his conduct. They accused him of being insincere and manipulative. Look at verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. They also misjudged him, secondly, by his words. They accused him of being fickle, of vacillation. They accused him of not keeping his word. Look at verse 17. And this is what we find here. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? And then thirdly, they misjudged his motives. They accused him of being a bully, throwing his weight around. Look, if you will, at verse 24. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we worked with you for your joy, for your stand firm in your faith. Accusations usually attack one of those three things, but tonight we see all three of these things were, in Paul's life, attacked, falsely so. So how do you deal with false accusations? Well, some people sweep it under the carpet and plant the flag of passivity, and they say nothing, and they leave it unanswered. Others, they plant the flag of aggression, and they lash out in anger. Which do you usually lean towards? Well, I want you to notice here tonight how Paul starts out and presents to the Corinthians his case. He does so with wisdom and truth. In verse 12, we read these words that he responds to, first of all. He says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. Ooh, that's very important to underline here. That we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Now, he makes it clear that his own conscience is cleared in this whole matter. He wants them to understand that this is not a defensive reaction on his part, but that the actions that he displays, regardless how they see them, are cleared before God. His conscience takes the witness stand to affirm the integrity of his actions. Now, that word conscience is very important. It's been described as the soul's warning system. Your conscience is the soul warning system. When the conscience is enlightened by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and when we walk in harmony with that knowledge, our conscience approves our actions. Now, that's essential to get here. You see, Paul begins here with having a clear conscience. And that's a good place for us to start when we are misjudged or accused. When you are misjudged about something, the first thing you need to ask yourself as a child of God, is there anything about this that God condemns? Have I done something wrong? Does my conscience bother me about any part of this? Now, if it does, well, then your first step is to confess that, to acknowledge that, and admit that you've done something wrong. You have to begin with a clear conscience. Much strife comes from not taking this first step. And again, tonight we find here, this is what Paul does to begin with. Paul and his co-workers were convinced that their ministry in general, their pattern of life with the Corinthians in particular, had been with simplicity and godly sincerity. Those words are found there in verse 12. Simplicity and godly sincerity. It speaks of a purity of motive, uprightness of heart. Those that live this way have nothing to hide, no shifty motives lurking in the shadows of their actions. Paul is saying that he has not deviated from his normal pattern of behavior. Paul is saying here in verse 12 that he has been open and above board, not trying to hide anything or trying to manipulate them. And so he goes on to say in verse 13, for we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge. Paul desperately wants them to understand the reality of the condition as it is. He wants them to know that as far as he's standing before God, that he knows that his conscience is clear, and he hopes that they would be able to grasp it fully as he explains it to them. Paul wanted them to have the same mutual respect one for the other, and that was very important to him. Sometimes when we are misjudged, falsely accused, or criticized, we tend to think, well, I'm just going to forget it and sweep it under the table. But the fact is when we sweep it under the table, it never disappears. And misunderstanding can lay hidden in our hearts, only to fester and to smolder and then unexpectedly burst into flames. We must not let such a thing be found in our hearts. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to his own in Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and come then and offer your gift. So having made this announcement of his conscience, his pattern of life is cleared before God and therefore before them, he explains his misjudgment. He talks about his recent travel plans in verses 15 through 17 here. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Notice here the transition. Paul moves from speaking about his pattern in life in general, defending his integrity, to defending his integrity of a very specific instance. And here it is found as his change in travel plans. Paul had plan A in mind that he had written to them about. He planned to leave Ephesus, go to Corinth, and then go up to Macedonia, visit Philippi, come back through Macedonia, come to Corinth, and then for them at Corinth to send him on to Jerusalem with gifts to give to the saints that were suffering both in poverty and hunger. In fact, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 9, we read these words of his travel plan. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wider door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. This is the plan that Paul had presented to them, but instead of this plan, he goes with plan B. Instead of going from Ephesus to Corinth up to Macedonia, in verses 15 and 16 here in chapter 1, we find that he's going from Ephesus to Macedonia, and then from Macedonia to Corinth, down to Judea. It's a change, a slight change. His changing of plans seems an awful, silly thing to get upset about. In verse 17, they level the charge against him and saying, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? They were so upset that Paul had made a change in his plans that they were hurling strong accusations against him. They were accusing him of being fickle, of vacillating, as well as being unreliable and not keeping his word. Well, what does Paul say to us here in verse 17? He goes on in his reply, defending himself, that they were accusing him of living like a non-Christian, that he did not bother to keep his word in any way. Characteristic of a worldly man is that he does not keep his word. He has no sense of faithfulness or responsibility that he ought to have. You know, we as Christians, we have no excuse for not keeping our word. That is something that should never be said about us, that we say one thing and then do the opposite. Well, Paul then takes this a step level, this level rather, a step down, and he goes into more detail. He explains really what the true situation is here in verse 18. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silas and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. Go back to verse 18. Notice that Paul did not say yes or no. There's nothing wrong to say no when the time needs to be said no. And if you say yes, then you need to intend to fulfill it. But as Christians, we need and learn to keep our word. What is wrong saying yes, but meaning no? What is wrong about that? Telling somebody you're going to be someplace, but really having no intention of being there. Or going to do something, but have no intention of doing so. Or saying you will not do something, and yet have every intention of doing it. Well, Paul gives us some insight here in these verses that really commands our attention. These next four verses are declared to be some of the most God-centered, God-focused paragraphs in all of the Pauline epistles. Notice that Paul did not say yes or no, or yes and no. He didn't say one thing and the other to mean something else. Paul is saying that no Christian can give a yes and no commitment. It is contrary to the nature of a Christian because it's contrary to the nature of God. God is not like that. He is faithful. Paul says that when God says yes, it's an eternal yes. He will never take it back. When God says no, he means no. He never says yes and means no. Paul was saying that God's promises are always positive promises. Whatever God promises, you can come to him in the name of the Savior and ask him, and the answer is always, always, always yes. And that is what he's saying, ultimately, yes. God's promises are blessings for us, not cursing. He says here in verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, and that is why it is through him that we utter amen to God for his glory. And it's God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It is God who in Christ says yes, and it's we who are to add the amen. What the text is saying here is God gives you a promise in Christ. And there's hundreds of promises in his word. When you read one and say, that is for me, I want this, Lord. And on the basis of that, you begin to obey the qualifications or the commitments that that promise demands, then the promise begins to become real in your life. God's positive supply actually appears when we obey from the depths of our hearts and say an amen to what he has said. Starting out in the Christian walk, I was encouraged by a Bible teacher when I was a teenager, as I saw different promises in the Bible that the Lord pointed out to me to underline them and put the letters FM alongside of it. The letters FM stands for me. And I remember the very first one that stood out was Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. I claimed that promise over 55 years ago and had found that to be true. All the promises in God are yes and amen. Paul further adds here that God has given provision for understanding that promise and for obeying it by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Do you remember when the Lord saved you? Not only were your sins forgiven, not only were you justified and placed in the family of God, but he also gave you the Spirit of God. And he dwells within you tonight. And so as we meditate on the promises of God, the Spirit of God teaches you what that means and how it applies to you. And that is basically what the Holy Spirit's work is. And so when you take that promise and you think upon it, and the Spirit of God opens your understanding as to its personal application to you, and as you commit yourselves to it and so carry it out, you are then experiencing the working of the Spirit of God in you. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily by the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. You know, the Spirit is given to us to open our minds to understand the promise. He brings the promise home to us and makes it live to us, and then offers to empower us to obey it. Again, standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Indeed, he does bring the promise home to us and makes it live to us, and then offers to empower us to obey it. But I must be the first one to confess, many times when I'm faced with a promise of God because of indwelling sin nature, I simply don't want to obey it. The world often lives by their feelings, but we're not to live like the world. We're to obey God. So why did Paul change his travel plans? Well, Paul has been saying because the Spirit of God opened his eyes to see factors in the situation that made him change his mind. He could see the great promises of God had for the church at Corinth would only be fulfilled if he did not come directly to Corinth, but instead went to Macedonia and waited for Titus, then to proceed on to Corinth. Beloved, so convinced of the Spirit and in obedience to what he saw of the Spirit's teaching in this regard, with a clear conscience, Paul changed his original plan and went instead to Macedonia instead of Corinth. In dealing with these accusations that involved his motive, his actions, his words, we see Paul here tonight, not passive, not aggressive. But what we see him here doing first is searching his own heart, his conscience, to see if he did anything wrong. And then we see him follow the next step of confronting his accusers. And he does so with wisdom and truth and a quiet confidence. He sets before them his honest pattern of life. He sets before them his life against the dishonest words of his accusers. He lays before them the facts of the situation, explaining that he was working for their benefit. And then in verses 18 through 22, as we see here, he points to the theological foundation of his ministry. His attempt was not to get even with them, but to make right the Corinthians' misperceptions about his motives for the health and the unity of the church there at Corinth. Beloved, what we have here is a marvelous picture of the spirit in which we ought to handle our own accusations, our own criticisms, our own misjudgments that are leveled against us. We're to check our conscience and we're to confront our accusers. We're not to hurt in return. We're not to retaliate to get even. We're not to try to get even because we have been accused, but to explain it as plainly and simply and clearly as we can, always with the intention that if there's anything hurtful to be said, that it be as minimal as possible, and that affirm our love and our concern for that person involved. That's how Paul did it here in verses 12 through 22. Yes, indeed, we do see Paul as a man climbing a mountain, sometimes on an eminence, bright sunshine, sometimes down in a shady hollow, as he shares with us in that first portion of chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Sometimes wrapped in mist and gloom, being falsely accused. But what we find here through it all, Paul is singing. His confidence is in the Lord. And he knows that the Lord will give him the wisdom, as well as the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to work through these accusations, these misjudgments, these criticisms that were hurled at him. And so let me encourage you tonight, if that be such your case, that you follow Paul's steps and to realize you have the indwelling Holy Spirit in you, who will guide you and lead you to do that which is right, because you're devoted to glorify Christ, your Savior, in all things. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we thank you for this account of Paul and for the way that he had to confront the believers there at Corinth, and for the way that you granted him wisdom and understanding in your word. We thank you, Lord, tonight for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we think of all the many promises that are in your word given to us to make us more like you. And Lord, we know that we can claim those promises, but if we do not act on them and meditate on them and the Spirit of God to empower us to carry them out in our lives, that we'll just be hearers of the words of the word and not doers. So Lord, help us. And there might be some here tonight that are in this very situation. They've been misjudged. They've been criticized. They've been accused falsely. So, O Lord, give them wisdom as they work through this and to overcome this. And may, as Paul, bring forth the truth in spirit and in wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.